I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 17, coming to a very famous part of our story, looking at verses 16 through 34 and Paul's great encounter in Athens in his speech on Mars Hill. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 926. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts again by the power of your word and Spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. It's just not the way Ivy League in particular. You know the Ivy League, that is this group of long-established top-tier colleges and universities in the northeastern United States, long established, historically commanded the heights of culture. They've historically commanded the heights of academic and social prestige. But more recently, the reputation of these elite institutions of higher learning has taken a hit for all kinds of different reasons. And the reason I mention these headlines is because something similar was true of Athens around the time when Paul first came to visit this famous city. At the time when Paul arrived in Athens, everyone acknowledged the city's glorious past. It was the cradle of Western civilization, and an astonishing number, if you count them up, an astonishing number of the most profound intellectual, political, cultural, aesthetic, architectural achievements in the history of the world have come down to us from this little patch of ground, this relatively small and yet exceedingly influential city. But when Paul arrived in Athens, the city wasn't what it used to be. Its glory days were over. Athens was in a period of like managed decline. The center of worldwide influence had shifted. It had of course moved to Rome and to more cutting edge Greco-Roman cities like Corinth, which had a bigger economy and a much faster growing population. In fact, the population of Athens around this time appears to have been dwindling. Athens' glory days lay in the past, but its symbolic significance, its reputation and its symbolic significance, specifically as a center of ancient wisdom, a center of higher learning, remained undeniable. And this symbolic significance is probably part of the reason Luke devotes so much attention to Paul's speech before the philosophers in Athens. Luke wants us to see. Luke wants us as Christians to see that we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear from the intellectual and cultural elites of this world who need the gospel, just like anyone else. Accordingly, in an incredibly bold move, I mean, just think about what's actually happening here. In an incredibly bold move with consummate rhetorical skill, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, announces the end of ignorance in Athens. He announces the end of ignorance in Athens, in this famous city, which was the symbolic center of worldly wisdom. Luke knew how to write a story. And in so doing, Paul not only proclaims the gospel, but he really models for us what it looks like to establish the truth about God, the truth about humanity, the truth about the final judgment, and the supreme and universal lordship of the risen Christ in a way that is artfully crafted to reach an audience that is as highly educated as it is profoundly ignorant and biblically illiterate. It's very similar to our world today. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin, along with the big idea, a city full of idols, a speech before the philosophers at Athens, and a divided response, a mixed reaction. When Paul arrived in Athens, he didn't do what I would do. He didn't do probably what you or I would do if we had a chance to visit. Perhaps you have had a chance. But when Paul arrived in this famous city, he didn't rush around like a tourist, eating euros and falafels and just gawking and marveling at the glories of Athenian architecture, just the wonder of the Parthenon. He wasn't starstruck by the storied history of this city that playwrights like Sophocles and philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had once called home. He wasn't blown away by the great marble columns, but when Paul arrived in Athens, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was disturbed. He was agitated. He was provoked by what he saw there. He was angry. Instead of being impressed, he was distressed. He, he saw that the city was full of idols. It was almost suffocated by false worship. And this raises the question, what do you see when you look at the world around you? What do you see when you drive into Orlando? What do you see in our city? What do you see when you look at the world around you? What most impresses you? And what most distresses you? What rivets your gaze? What captures your concern? What makes you thrill and exalt? And what most disturbs your spirit and really just breaks your heart? What gets your attention? To be a Christian is to be given, among other things, a whole new way of looking at everything. Everything. A new worldview, a new system of values, what philosophers call an axiology. We're given a new system of values. As Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see, Paul had already been given a far more glorious vision before he ever arrived at Athens in Damascus, on the road outside of Damascus. And that divine and that eternal vision of the glory of God in Christ changed the way that he looked at everything else, including the glory of this famous city and what he saw in it. But notice that Paul's revulsion, Paul's disgust, his disturbance at the idolatry of this great city did not cause him to turn away in disgust. It didn't cause him to turn away in disgust. I'd probably rush into Athens, you know, and look for the Euros and you know, want to see all the sights. And if I really recognized what was going on, then maybe I'd just want to run away if it registered with me. But Paul doesn't do either. He's not overawed or enthralled by the glory of it all. But also, when he sees it for what it is, he doesn't turn away in disgust, but just the opposite. Paul's horror was not without heartbroken compassion and pity. And so his righteous indignation moved him with love to enter in and engage the inhabitants of this idolatrous city all the more deeply. This year we were given tickets to Disney. And so we've been going, and you know, you walk around Disney, and sometimes you'll see I saw a group of like five fully grown men walking around together, like in their 50s and 60s. You know, I thought, what are you doing here? What are you? And I think that's something like what Paul saw, but. But look at what he does about it. Look at what he does about it. He doesn't turn away in disgust as we so often do when we actually see idolatry around us for what he is. But he moves in. He enters in. He engages the inhabitants of this idolatrous city all the more deeply. As we read in verse 17, don't miss the power of the word "so" at the beginning of verse 17. Look at your Bible and see this. So, in verse 17... So he's horrified by what he sees. He's provoked. So he reasoned. Is that what you do when you're provoked and horrified by other people? Do you reason with them? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Unlike the prophet Jonah, who wanted nothing to do with the sinful city of Nineveh, Paul wanted everything to do with the poor people, the poor, benighted people of Athens. You see, this is what you do when you love people. You reason with them frankly. This is the original definition of the second great command in all of Scripture. As we read in Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." He's treating them like family. That's what he's doing. Sometimes people aren't open to reason. Sometimes people withdraw. But don't let that be said of you. This is what love looks like. It looks like reasoning. And this is exactly what Paul did in Athens. He reasoned with everyone that he could find, like a new and better Aristotle, like a new and better Plato, like a new and a better Socrates himself. Paul not only reasoned in the synagogue, but he reasoned in the marketplace. And this is what we as the church must continue to do. If we are going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we must continue to reason together. Winston Churchill famously roused the British nation with his great speech. Before the fall of France to the Nazis in 1940, with his great stirring speech, "We shall fight in the beaches." You know the speech, you've heard it before. He said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. But I would rouse you with a greater struggle, to a greater struggle, saying, we shall go to the end. We shall reason together. We shall reason together. We shall reason in our houses and on our way. We shall reason as we lie down and as we rise. We shall reason with our kids, with our children, our friends, our neighbors. We shall reason in the churches and in the schools. We shall reason in the streets and in the marketplace. We shall destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We shall always be prepared, always, to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that's in us. We shall never give up because we preach Jesus and we preach the resurrection. We shall never give up because we look to Jesus and we look to the life of the world to come. This brings us to Paul's preaching. This brings us to his speech. As Paul went about reasoning with all sorts of people in all sorts of places throughout the whole city of Athens, Luke tells us in verse 18 that Paul caught the attention of some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They took notice. They ran into each other. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics represented two of the most influential schools of Greek philosophy in Paul's day, but it's amazing how there's nothing new under the sun. They constantly wanted to talk about something new. There's nothing new under the sun. These are the philosophies of our own day in so many ways. And in fact, there has been a renaissance, particularly in Stoicism. There are new, modern, neo-Stoics reading Marcus Aurelius and making him popular again. But Epicureans were materialists who believed that reality could be reduced to physical atoms, to particles. That's not all that foreign to the contemporary secular worldview. Everything is composed, according to the Epicurean worldview, everything's composed of matter and motion. They believed in the existence of many gods who were also part of the physical universe. Not truly transcendent, not truly above, but somehow blown up versions of human beings, as it were. They were a part of the physical universe, but viewed these deities like deists, as being detached and uninterested in human affairs. And in their final analysis, the world is essentially an accident. There's no final judgment, no life after death, no ultimate meaning or purpose. And so the Epicureans thought the best a person could do was basically avoid pain and maximize pleasure. They weren't hedonists in the technical sense, because they actually exercised a lot of moderation and skill to try to squeeze everything they could out of life. And if you just party all the time, you actually won't have a pleasurable life. And the Epicureans knew that, so they just tried to pursue a kind of virtue that was about maximizing their personal peace and prosperity, their happiness. On the other hand, the Stoics were pantheists who believed in the divinity and the unity of all things. They were also materialists at the end of the day, but they argued that people should discipline their minds to embrace reality which was permeated by divine reason or the logos. Thus, the Stoics urged people to accept whatever comes with a certain degree of poise. You know, stoicism, right? We know that word today for this certain equanimity, this certain poise, and to avoid being controlled by good or bad circumstances. At any rate, in verse 18, Luke says that some of these philosophers responded to Paul by saying, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others commented, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." And these Athenian philosophers accused Paul of being a pseudo-intellectual who babbles about things that he doesn't really understand, and they also mistakenly assume that he's a polytheist. They project their own worldview on him. They mistakenly assume that he is a polytheist, that he's a pluralist, that he believes in many gods, multiple gods, and that he must be proclaiming the more than one deity here. They assume that when Paul refers to Jesus and the resurrection, he's talking about two different deities, perhaps a male and a female god like Nike and Athena. So they don't understand. The charges brought against Paul in verse 18 and the accusations that he's spreading strange ideas in verse 19 also recall the charges made against Socrates, who, according to the Greek historian Xenophon, was likewise charged with preaching foreign divinities and strange ideas. One of the things that Paul will go on to say later in his speech is that God has designed human history. He's designed the boundaries of people, the movement of people across the globe. He's arranged everything. And so I don't think it's a stretch to think that Luke's actually illustrating that he prepared Athens for this moment. He prepared them. The story of Socrates happened to get us here, to this moment. He paved the way. He organized history, just like he used Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that the whole world should be taxed so that he gets his son to the right place at the right time. He's organized everything. And we get this echo of the famous story of Athens, the famous story of Socrates, who was accused of very similar charges hundreds of years earlier. Thus, Luke appears to be depicting Paul as a true philosopher who is, like Socrates himself, deeply misunderstood by the foolish and the ignorant Athenians. Like Socrates, Paul is placed on trial before the Areopagus and is required to explain himself. And like Socrates, Paul even begins his speech with the same opening address saying, "Men of Athens," go read Plato's Apology. And he starts, "Men of Athens," that's how he begins. But here we find a greater defense, a greater apology than even that of Socrates himself. Here we should also note that the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, was devoted to Ares, the god of war, and that's not an insignificant detail. Although what we have here in Acts 17 is not a physical combat, it's not a physical fight, a conflict, it is a spiritual war of ideas and a battle for the hearts and minds of those who hear. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we destroy arguments. You want to know what Paul did? He demolished arguments. One for breakfast, one for lunch, one for dinner. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's exactly what Paul does here on the hilltop of the Greek and Roman god of war, Ares, Mars. He brings the fight. Paul shows us that Christians have nothing to fear from the intellectual and the cultural elites of this world who need the gospel like everyone else. This is something that every Christian, but especially young Christians who are coming of age and headed off into the world, need to hear loud and clear. You don't have anything to fear from the intellectual prowess of the world. Not if you trust God's word, and you can. you have nothing to fear. Christians have nothing to fear from the intellectual and cultural elites of this world. We do not need to be afraid of debate. We do not need to be afraid of hard and even existential questions, because in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you don't even have to know them all if you know him. You don't have to have all the answers if you have him and he has you. You're good. You're safe. So don't let anyone delude you with apparently plausible arguments to the contrary. Christians have all the best resources for the life of the mind. Think of the first great commandment, that we are to love him with our mind. Only fools say in their heart, there is no God. I'll never forget a conversation I had with Dr. Charles McKenzie, or Sherry, as he was known by his friends, after a very long and illustrious career as an Air Force chaplain, a pastor, professor of philosophy, author of books on René Descartes and Blaise Pascal, an expert in Pascal, college president, someone who took a case to the Supreme Court and won. Dr. McKenzie came in his later years to serve as the advisor to the president of the RTS Orlando, and was also distinguished professor of philosophy at RTS. But you'd never know it. You'd never know it. I met with Dr. McKenzie every Wednesday for over a year, and the most distinctive memories that I have of him are of him looking me in the eye and squeezing my arm and telling me, Justin, you know Jesus loves you. He'd look me in the eye, and he'd squeeze my arm, and he'd say, Justin, do you know Jesus loves you? It was almost weird how often he did this. It was like he really wanted me to know. And yeah, thank you, Dr. McKenzie. I know, thank you. It was almost embarrassing because this happened so frequently. Despite all his vast learning, this is what he had decided to know. And this is what he wanted me to learn from him. And he squeezed it into me. Literally, physically. Now, not long before he died, Dr. McKenzie was writing a book on infinity. And I think it's rather humorous. He never finished the book. And one time I asked him if he had ever run a particular idea that he was working on. He was mentioned this idea, and I don't even understand it enough to repeat it, sorry. But it was a fascinating idea, and I asked him, hey, do you ever, kind of skeptically, ever run that idea past someone in the hard sciences? To this he replied very, very casually, Einstein told me, and then he proceeded to explain what Einstein had told him personally. And I was completely blown away. And I said, what do you mean Einstein told you? And he instead of batting an eye, he just, well, for years I lived next door to Einstein when I was a philosophy professor at Princeton University, and he told me, you were asking, did I ever run it past someone in the hard sciences? But that's not what impressed him. That's not what impressed him. Instead, this old man, this true philosopher, this lover of wisdom, would squeeze my arm in the way that only an old man can squeeze your arm. Have you ever felt that from your grandpa? In the way that only an old man could squeeze, and he'd look me in the eye and he'd tell me, Justin, you know Jesus loves you. And so if I could just squeeze your arm with the word of God this morning, look you in the eye, this is what I would say as well. Jesus, the infinite and personal Lord of the universe, died and he rose again for you. To know that is to know everything. I would want to convince you of the truth about Jesus and his resurrection. This is the education that we need. And this is the education that Paul provides the philosophers of Athens. Now, it's important for us to notice just how bold and brilliant it was for Paul to begin his speech where he did. On the one hand, in light of the city's intellectual history, it was an extremely bold move for anyone to suggest that the Athenians were ignorant about anything. And yet, this is precisely how Paul begins his speech in verse 23 by saying, "What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." That was an incredibly audacious, bold move for Paul to make. But it was also absolutely brilliant because he was really just repeating what the Athenians had already said to themselves on their own altar to the unknown God. You see, Paul wasn't just saying, "You guys are stupid pagans, so listen to me." No, he had carefully observed the culture and was therefore in a position to point out that the Athenians already knew that they didn't really know God. And this careful cultural observation paved the way for Paul's proclamation that we find in verses 24 through 31. I wish we had a whole week of Sundays to spend here. We could profitably do so, making it in running strides. What Paul says about God in these verses may be summarized in terms of God's power over all things and his presence in all things. First, Paul proclaims God's power over all things on the basis of his being the creator of heaven and earth. As he explains in verses 24 through 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Here's why God is exalted in power as the governor over all things in creation, because he himself gives. Don't miss that phrase. Because he himself gives. Because he himself gives. The first time we find words for rule in the Bible, you know where we find them in Genesis? It's not directly applied to God, but it's applied to the great lights. To rule the day and the night, and to give light. This is the definition of sovereignty, biblically understood. Because he himself gives. That's why he is the governor of all. He gave it all, and so he governs it all. Look at those words in verse 25. That's the divine logic behind all created existence himself. Because he himself gives. That's the answer to Heidegger's famous question. The Bible teaches that from all eternity, God has not only existed, but he's lived in perfect fullness and joy and delight. If I've said it once, I'll say it 1,000 times. He's full and he makes full. And yet at some point in the eternal God then does the unfathomable. He creates everything out of nothing as a gift. And so unlike the false gods of this world, God's does not primarily express his power and his ownership over all things by taking or by keeping anything, but by giving everything. He himself gives. This is what exalts the one true God above all false gods and powerless idols, because he himself gives. Think about idols. They're worthless. They don't really give you anything, but they take everything. They will eat you alive, but he himself gives. And that's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. He is the most blessed one because he is the giver of all things. Indeed, as Paul says, everything. And as a result of God's giving everything, Paul explains that God governs everything as well, including all of human history. Nothing exists apart from his gift and power. And yet Paul is also quick to emphasize that God's greatness is not only revealed through his power over all, but also through his personal presence in all. You see this? As he explains in verses 27 through 28, God is not only transcendent above his creation, but he's also near, he's also imminent to humanity. God is actually not far from each one of us, he says. In him, we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what he's doing here? He's proclaiming a God who is both powerful and present, And the truth is that one can't really be good news. One can't really be enjoyed apart from the other. God's sovereignty over us can't really be good news unless he is also exists in some kind of solidarity with us. And yet God's solidarity with us wouldn't really matter if he wasn't so great. If he was just like a little toad or a little lizard or cow, who cares if he's in solidarity with us? But if he is the one who made the birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens, if he's the one that made rivers flow, if he's the reason why the ocean is deep, if he's the reason why the world is wide, if he's the reason why the sun shines, and yet he's near to you and he comes down, well, then that's different. The God that Paul proclaims is both high above us and closer to us than we are to ourselves. In him we live, we move, we have our being. And it's really this combination of these two attributes, qualities, perfections that reveals in the greatness of God. After all, isn't this exactly what we see in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we see on display? A God who is not only present in our pain, but perfectly sovereign over it both, and he himself gives. At the very end of his speech, Paul calls the men of Athens to repent of their sins and to turn to God, but not without giving them a very specific reason why, a reason why you ought to do this today. As Paul explains in verses 30 through 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He says to this council, this place of judgment, Mars Hill, Areopagus, at the commanding heights of the city of Athens, he has fixed a day. You bring me on trial here, but listen, I'm telling you about the judge. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given proof, assurance to all by raising him up from the dead. So then why should the Athenians believe all of this? Why should you? Why should we go to the trouble of repenting of our sins and turning away from our false gods and our idols and our addictions and our sinful habits? Why should we go to all that trouble? Well, the answer Paul gives is both profoundly simple and deeply offensive. Paul's proof is simple because it rests upon his own eyewitness testimony to the historical fact of Jesus, to the historical reality of his resurrection from the dead. But it's also highly offensive because it doesn't leave much room for debate, does it? This is not a theoretical conversation where you can like tweak the algorithm a little to get the outcome that you want. This proof is not an abstract theoretical concept, but an exceedingly concrete, even a physical reality, a particular historical event. And that's profoundly challenging and uncomfortable because people love to go on talking and talking and talking about different religious ideas and concepts and theories, much like the Athenians who spent all of their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. But the reality of the resurrection stops all of that in its tracks, and it demands a verdict. It requires you to say, well, I believe it or I don't believe it. I believe it or I don't believe it. It stops people in their tracks. This is not a matter of private opinion. It is a public reality. It's a reality that quite literally knocked Paul over and threw him to the ground on the road to Damascus. It's a reality that transformed him personally from a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel. And it's the only convincing explanation for the rise of Christianity, which began as an obscure movement with about a dozen day laborers in Palestine, but quickly became the largest religion in the world as it is today. So that today, if you go to the Areopagus, I haven't been there, but if you go, we can travel around the world today on Wikipedia and Google Earth and read the plaque. There's one. And it's changed the actual concrete world in Athens itself with this giant plaque on top of Mars Hill where you can read Paul's speech in bronze. The Romans crucified many so-called Jewish messiahs, but only one of them got back up again. Only one of them continues to command the faith of billions around the world. And that is because only one man actually rose from the dead, and only one God, he himself, gives. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. I love Updike's poem. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. The stone is rolled back. The stone is rolled back. Not paper mache. Not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality. So let us not mock God with a metaphor. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience or our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you, I beg you, do not allow yourself to awake in one unthinkable hour and be embarrassed by the miracle that Jesus is alive. That's good news, but if we do not repent of our sins, it will come crashing down on us with all the wrath that came crashing down on him on the cross. Remember now, he himself gives another day, another beat of your heart. So repent and believe the gospels. Don't be embarrassed by the miracle. The age of ignorance is over and the time for repentance is now. But it won't last forever. There has been a decisive turning point in human history, so don't miss the opportunity that you have to get ready for what's coming next. Something has happened that changes everything. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In response to Paul's great address to the philosophers of Athens, we find, as we so often do, a divided response, a mixed response. When they heard what Paul said about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The Epicureans didn't believe in any kind of life after death, and the Stoics believed that only the immaterial soul survived the death of the body. But this mockery was not the only reaction to Paul's speech. We're also given the names of two individuals who did believe in verse 34. Dionysius, who Luke identifies as a member of the council, an Areopagite, a member of the council of Mars Hill, and a woman named Damaris. With this, think of it, this original pair, this first man, this first woman, we not only have the beginnings of a new humanity in Athens, but according to the early church historian Eusebius, Dionysius himself became the first Christian bishop of that great city. The age of ignorance is over. The time to repent is now. And so, with the encouragement of Paul's evangelistic success, may we not only continue the great effort to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to make it obey Jesus, but may we all commit ourselves to live lives of personal holiness and repentance as we look forward to that great day when the man that God has appointed shall come to judge both the living and the dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us the kindness that leads us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
This time I invite you to kneel as we go before the Lord in confession.
confess our sins together. O God, beyond all praising, there is no God like you. With you is the fountain of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But we have hungered after that which does not satisfy, and preferred many things to you, the giver of all things. Father, forgive us for our weak and sinful desires, and fill us with your Spirit, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take a moment to silently confess your sin.